Let's jump right into this session because there's so much information that I do want to get through. This is dealing with the age of the earth. It's interesting as I travel, even too many Christian institutions and churches, this is one of the biggest hot button issues, controversial issues even in much of the church. And so we're kind of going to get into this at a pretty good level. And as I said this morning, repeated earlier today, the reason we as a ministry are passionate about this issue is because ultimately it's about defending biblical authority. That's why we care. Not about winning a debate about the age of the earth, but defending biblical authority. That's where our passion comes from. But here's the question I'd like you to think about. Why are the secularists, why are the evolutionists so religiously zealous for this idea of millions of years? And they are. I think there are a few reasons, but I think here's a primary one. Number one, if you choose to believe in evolution, elevate man's word over God's and believe in evolution, you have those tough questions to answer. How do you get everything from nothing? How do you get life from non-life? How do you get information from non-living matter? Those and many other ideas violate known laws of science. So if you still want to be scientific but hold to this theory, who or what is the hero that can swoop in and save your theory from all this contrary scientific evidence? And the answer is time. Time is their hero. And that's why they're so zealous for this particular idea of deep time, millions and billions of years. George Wald put it well when he said this, time, in fact, is the hero of the plot. And he's talking about evolution. What we regard as is possible, impossible, on the basis of human experience is meaningless here. And given so much time, the impossible becomes possible, the possible probable, and the probable virtually certain. One only has to wait. And time itself performs the miracles. And I'm so glad he used that word. He definitely was not a Christian. But that is the hero that saves their idea from contrary evidence. That's why they're zealous about it. But compare this idea, this notion, to the woman who kissed the frog and got her prince. Now, that doesn't happen in real life very often, does it? I mean, how many of you ladies got your husband by kissing a frog? Anyway, one, two, three of you. Okay, three. So no, it does not happen in real life, but according to evolutionary thinking, it should be a rather common occurrence. Truly, because life came from non-life, and it evolved eventually into the frog, which eventually evolved into the prince. It really is the same fairy tale, truly, with one major difference. If the frog turned into the handsome prince very quickly, well, we know that's silly. That's a fairy tale. But if the frog turned into the handsome prince very slowly, that is modern secular science. The difference, a super-duper magical ingredient called time, millions of years. Time itself performs the miracles. So how much time are we talking about from the secular perspective? Well, they suggest the earth is roughly 4.5 billion years old, and the universe is roughly 14 billion years old. But what if we start with the Bible? What if we trust, think about it like this, what if we trust the eyewitness account of the Creator himself? The plain, straightforward reading of the biblical text is that God made everything in 6 days, roughly 6,000 years ago. And immediately people push it back in our day and age, but how do you know 6,000? Does the Bible explicitly say the earth is 6,000 years of age? And the answer is no. But it gives us something better. It gives us a birth certificate of sorts, a way to calculate the earth's age based on data in God's word. In particular, we are talking about those biblical family trees in the Bible. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. Those things you love to read at night if you're trying to go to sleep. Just knock you out, right? And in some of those family trees, it gives you the age of the father when his son is born. And then it gives you the son's age when his kid is born. You keep going down the line. You can add these ages up. It's not hard to do to get a good general age for the earth. So doing that, we know from Adam to Abraham is roughly 2,000 years. And then from Abraham to Jesus is roughly 2,000 years. And then from Jesus to us today is roughly 2,000 years. Putting that all together, the earth is around 6,000 years of age. Or put another way, God made everything around 4,000 BC. Now, we don't think you can be exact and say 4,004 BC at 8 o'clock in the morning. All right? We do know that Adam was made in the afternoon because it was just before Eve. But other than that, you can't be... Oh, man. I'm making sure you're with me. All right, rim shot, exactly right, yeah. And so, some would say, well, okay, Brian, well, that makes sense. But then how do you know those days in Genesis are regular 24-hour days? And that's a good question. And there's a really good, simple answer. In the word, it is exegesis. And this is how we are supposed to read the Bible, exegetically. It means to read out of. It means you read a text in its context because context determines meaning, right? That's a common function of language. And when you allow the context to determine the meaning, that is allowing the text itself to be the authority. And God's word should always be the authority. So, if we're going to read the Bible, in particular, talking now, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, if we're going to read that exegetically, then what does the word day, and its Hebrew equivalent, which is yom, what does it mean in the context of Genesis chapter 1? Because the word day does have multiple meanings. No one argues against that. Most words have multiple meanings depending on context. For example, in this one sentence, back in my father's day, it took 10 days to drive across America during the day. You got the word day three different times in one sentence. It means something different each time it's used. And you know it does based on the what? Right, context. Context determines meaning. Or look at this one. Johnny, who was sitting in the back with his back against the back of the chair, said he'd be right back. I made that one up. I'm very proud of that one, all right? You got the one word four times. It means something different each time it's used, and you know it does based on the context. Context determines meaning. That's a common function of language. So here's the big question. When does the context in the Old Testament demand that the word day always be understood as a regular 24-hour day? Well, anytime you see just one of these contextual clues, just one time in a text, it's always a literal 24-hour day. So, anytime you see the word day and it's accompanied by a number, like on the first day or during the second day, over 400 times, always a literal 24-hour day. Anytime you see evening and morning, with or without the word day, it's always a literal 24-hour day. Anytime you see the word night with day, over 50 times, it's always a literal 24-hour day. So when does the word day mean a regular day like we now experience? Anytime you see just one, those contextual clues, just one time, it's always a literal 24-hour day. Now, with that being said, it must not be written that clearly in Genesis chapter 1, right? Because so many pastors and Christian leaders and Christians today will say, well, we can't know. It's really just not that clear. And maybe God used evolution millions of years. So is it really that unclear? Remember this. Here comes Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. God called the light day, the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Whew, that is confusing. Right? You guys notice, for every single day of creation, multiple contextual clues. Those are regular 24-hour days. Evening, morning, number, day. Evening, morning, number, day. Evening, morning, number, day. It's literally contextual overkill. It's like God knew we would struggle with this later on. And he was helping us out, all right? These are regular 24-hour days. Plus, on top of this, there are lots of really good Hebrew words that do mean an indefinite period of time that God could have used if that's what he wanted to say. He used none of those words. He used the word yom based on context, a literal 24-hour day. And then this idea is reaffirmed throughout Scripture. One example, Exodus 20:11, from the Ten Commandments. Remember, God wrote this on a rock with his own finger. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, the earth, the sea, and how much? All. In those 6 days. The Bible is very, very clear. And so if the text is so clear, then why don't many Christians and Christian leaders today believe it? That the answer is because we've been indoctrinated to a large degree. The culture has influenced much of our thinking. We don't even recognize it. We're like a fish in water. We don't know how wet we are from the cultural thinking around us in so many cases. We're trusting man's ideas over God's word on this particular issue. And some will say, but okay, Brian, I get that, but wait a minute. Hasn't science proven millions of years? Therefore, don't we have to believe it since science has proven it? And the short answer is no. You cannot scientifically prove millions of years. Why? Think about it. You cannot observe millions of years. That's a problem, right? But to more fully understand what I'm trying to say here, we got to define what we mean by the word science. So the word itself means to know. It comes from two Latin words, to know. It means to gain knowledge. Now, for most of us, when we think of the word science, we think of the scientific method, right? A process we use to accumulate knowledge and then make stuff. And you can really break down this method into two very distinct categories. And guys, this is really, really important. The first major category will be something some will call observable science or operational science. You might call it here and now science. And this is what most people think of when you say the word science. This sort of science, it's observable, testable, repeatable, and falsifiable. It's done in the present. Think someone in a laboratory, and they mix chemical A with chemical B, get result C, they accumulate knowledge, and they make stuff from that knowledge, technology, medicines, etc. And guys, there's absolutely no conflict between operational science and the Bible. Did you know that pretty much every single major branch of modern-day science was started, get this, by a Bible-believing Christian, most of whom believed in the young earth? Actually, Johannes Kepler put it like this. He said he loved doing science. He was thinking God's thoughts after him. And I don't have time for this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Here's a cool little side note. Did you know you can only do science because the Bible is true? Think about it. God made not only the material world, he also made the non-material world. He made the laws of nature and keeps them consistent so they don't randomly change. And he holds them together by the power of his word. He made those laws. He keeps them consistent. That's why you can do science to begin with. Every time an atheist does science, they're borrowing from God. Kind of an interesting thing to think about later on. But again, no conflict between operational science and the Bible. But guys, here is a key thing we must keep in mind. This is really important. The way something operates and studying something's operation, it does not explain its origination. Operation does not explain origination. That's a totally different question. Typically, that's a historical question where an eyewitness is your best reliable source on those issues. But think about anything. How a car operates does not explain the way it originated. The way a mousetrap operates does not explain how it originated. Origination is very different than operation. And this leads to a very different branch of science. Get this. This is where so many people get confused. Something some might call origins or historical science. And that's when you are living in the present. And you're trying to figure out what happened in the unseen past to bring about this bone I'm looking at today. What happened in the unseen past to bring about this rock layer I'm looking at today? And what you got to do is you look at this present day evidence, you interpret it through a set of assumptions you assume to be true about the unseen past, you interpret it through that worldview to make a guess about how you think this thing came about and what you're observing in the present. And again, wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And guys, this sort of science, historical science, is completely different than operational science. Why? Think about it. History. Is history here or is it gone? Gone. History is not observable, testable, repeatable, or falsifiable. So when you're doing historical science, you must use your worldview to make a guess about the unseen past. And if you start with the wrong assumptions, you'll most likely get the wrong conclusions. I'll give you another story to drive this point home. There's a story of a guy who thought he was dead. He thought he was dead. So he went to the doctor and said, "Hey, doctor, I've got a problem. I'm dead." Doctor said, "Well, you just walked into my office and you're talking, so you're alive, right?" And the guy said, "Well, you know how things twitch for a while after they die? Maybe that explains my ability to walk and talk." And the doctor thought for a moment. He said, "Well, hey, I've got your medical chart right here. It says you're perfectly healthy." And the guy said, "Yeah, well, maybe you're not reading my chart correctly, or maybe somebody swapped the charts when you weren't looking." The doctor was getting frustrated. He thought for a second. He got an idea. He asked the guy, "Do dead men bleed?" The guy thought for a second. "Your heart stops pumping. Blood does not circulate. No, dead men do not bleed." Doctor said, "Very good. Give me your hand." Guy did. Doctor grabbed a needle, pricked the guy on the finger. Blood came out. The guy looked at his finger and said, "Well, how about that? Dead men do bleed." Did the doctor have evidence? He did, and it was good evidence. Did it convince the man? No, because in each case, it was his worldview that told him how to interpret what he was looking at to make it fit his preconceived ideas. Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. Ultimately, a hard issue that becomes a worldview issue. We must keep that in mind. So with that being said, let me quickly show you where the idea of millions of years actually came from, because I found this to be really helpful for a lot of people. You go to this textbook, and tells us that before radiometric dating was available, people thought the earth was only thousands of years old, like the Bible says. But in the 1700s, James Hutton. Did you realize up until about the early 1800s, most scientists believed the Bible and thought the earth was only thousands of years old? It's true. So what did they discover at that time to change their minds, reject the Bible, and instead believe in millions of years? Anybody know? I'll give you some hints. It was not new rocks or new fossils. They had the same rocks and the same fossils. I'll give you another hint. It was not radiometric dating. That comes in the early 1900s and is very inconsistent. So what did they find to change their minds? Answer, nothing. It was a trick question. They found nothing new, at least nothing tangible. But what they did find was a new worldview, a new way to interpret the same old evidence. Let me show you what happened. So it tells us, James Hutton estimated the earth was much older. He used the principle of uniformitarianism. Big word, bold print, that'll be on the test. All right? And this principle states that the earth processes occurring today are similar to those that occurred in the past. In other words, the way things happen now is the way they've always happened in the unseen past. Long, slow, gradual, natural processes now. Long, slow, gradual, natural processes in the unseen past. You can't know that, but you must believe that by faith if you weren't there. That's what he's assuming. He observed that the processes that changed the rocks and land around him were very slow. So he inferred, good word there, might be assumed, they've been just as slow throughout Earth's history. Hutton then hypothesized. What's a good word for hypothesized? Guessed. It took more than a few thousand years to form the layers of rock around him and to erode the mountains. So notice, Hutton and many others like him got his conclusion of millions of years, not based on any new evidence. Same rocks, same fossils, but a different interpretation based on the assumption of uniformitarianism, that the present is the key to the past. And this is based in the religion of naturalism, which says you can and must explain all things with only natural processes. And that is a religious worldview by definition. And then his work had a huge influence on a guy named Charles Lyell, who became the father eventually of modern-day geology. And Lyell applied this idea of uniformitarianism and naturalism to the rock layers and fossils. He argued, we don't need Noah's flood to explain the rock layers and fossils and canyons. He said, we can explain all those features with only natural processes if we just give those natural processes enough time. And guys, thus was born the idea of millions of years. Again, no new evidence. Same rocks, same fossils, with a different interpretation based on the assumption that God's word is wrong about the past and that man's guess is a better starting point. Wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And what was the motivation in this shift away from God's word as their starting point? Lyell said it well in a letter to a friend. His goal? Free science from Moses. Translation, get God out of science. Again, not a head issue, it is a heart issue that becomes a worldview issue. And so we see this general progression really starting in the late 1700s. James Hutton, his work causes people to doubt the creation and the 6,000 years age for the earth based on that straightforward biblical account. Lyell's work caused people to doubt the need for a global flood as described in Genesis 6 through 9. And then along came another guy. And he got Charles Lyell's book on geology. And he read about uniformitarianism. And he loved that book. And he took that book with him on a trip around the Galapagos Islands as a naturalist. And he applied uniformitarianism, long, slow, gradual, natural processes, to biology. Who was that man? Charles Darwin. And because of his work applying that same sort of naturalistic, atheistic thinking, he caused people to doubt the need for a creator at all. We can explain all life without God. And that was the general gist of what he was doing. And guys, from that point in time, hear me on this, the majority of the scientific community has adopted this naturalistic, essentially atheistic worldview. So much to a point now where pretty much all people have that worldview in those different fields because of the training you go through is the assumed thing to be true. So much so we see quotes like this. Dr. Scott Todd, and I can show you 1,000 of these if we have time. He says this, even if all the data pointed to an intelligent designer, such as a hypothesis, is excluded from science because it is not naturalistic. It must be naturalistic to be scientific in our day and age. Or this quote, I won't read the whole thing by Richard Lewontin. It's a great quote, though. I'll summarize it. He says, basically, it's not that science compels us to believe in materialism or naturalism. Rather, that's our assumption up front. And we use that assumption to create materialistic explanations. And this materialism is an absolute. It's non-negotiable. Why? Notice the last sentence. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Again, this is not a head issue. It's a heart issue, ultimately. And since guys like this write the majority of our textbooks used in classrooms, even in many Christian schools or in homeschooling curriculum, you see tons of quotes like this one. Science is restricted to search for natural causes for natural phenomenon. Supernatural explanations for natural events simply lie outside the bounds of science. Why? Because naturalism is the new religion that dominates our culture today. And Hitler said this, if you tell a lie loud enough and long enough, the people will start to believe it. And guys, from that point in time, this worldview of naturalism has dominated the scientific community, and now they interpret all present-day observations through that worldview of naturalism, which assumes up front that God's word is wrong about the past. I'll give you one example of how this works today. I want to show you a little video clip from the DVD. Check this out. Great teaching tool. A short clip on radiometric dating. Keep the big picture perspective as you watch this, and just watch how your assumptions drive your conclusions and how secularists use these naturalistic assumptions. That's why their conclusions are so wrong. So check it out.
Nearly every textbook in Science magazine teaches that the Earth is billions of years old, and the primary dating method used for determining this is what is called radioisotope dating, or radiometric dating. Now, this is a reliable method for measuring absolute ages of rocks and the age of the Earth, right? Huh. First off, many scientists now regard the age of the Earth to be between 4.55 and 4.6 billion years old. Okay, so if this method is reliable and accurate, why the 50 million year discrepancy? That seems like a lot. But let's get into some details here and see what's going on. Keep in mind that there's all kinds of scientific jargon on this topic, and so we'll just present a very straightforward, simplified version of the process. Radiometric dating is the process of estimating the ages of rocks based on the decay of radioactive elements in them. Basically, there are certain kinds of atoms in nature that are unstable and spontaneously decay into other kinds of atoms. For instance, uranium will radioactively decay through a series of steps until it becomes the stable element called lead. The original element is called the parent element, and the end result is called the daughter element. Radioisotope dating is commonly used to date igneous rocks, rocks which formed when hot molten material cooled and solidified. The dating clock started when the rock cooled. During the molten state, it is assumed that the intense heat forced any gaseous daughter elements to escape. It is assumed that once the rock cooled, no more atoms escaped, and any daughter element now found in the rock is a result of radioactive decay since that rock formed. The decay rate is measured in terms of half-life, that is, the length of time it takes half of the remaining atoms of a radioactive parent element to decay. Now, of course, that can be measured in a laboratory, and it is assumed that since we know the decay rate, we can calculate backwards and come up with the age of the rock. But is that all there is to it? Here's where it gets tricky. It's true we can measure a decay rate using observational science, but there's another kind of science that is required to accurately calculate dates for rocks, and that is what we call historical science. Historical science deals with the things in the past, and therefore it cannot be repeated and tested. Dating methods require both types of science, because in order to get accurate rock dates, one would have to accurately know both the decay rate and the initial conditions of the rock sample, right? Since radioisotope dating uses both types of science, we can't directly measure the ages of rocks. There are assumptions involved. For instance, how do we know what the initial conditions were in the rock sample? How do we know the amounts of parent or daughter elements now in that sample haven't been altered by other processes in the past? How does someone know the decay rate has remained constant since the rock formed? The answer is, they don't. Let's simplify here and talk about a typical hourglass. Let's say you walk into a room and you see an hourglass with sand at the top and sand at the bottom, and some sand sprinkling from the top chamber to the bottom. Well, observational science would allow us to see and measure the sand, and then calculate how long the hourglass has been running, right? We could make our sand measurements and then calculate when the hourglass was turned over, right? Well, those calculations could be wrong, because we may have failed to consider some major assumptions, like, was there any sand at the bottom when the hourglass was turned over? Has any sand been added or taken out of the hourglass? Has the sand always been falling at a constant rate? Since we did not observe the initial conditions when the hourglass started, and we haven't been watching the sand all the time since then, we must make assumptions. All three of those assumptions can affect our time calculations. Now, of course, there's more to understanding all of this, but enough said.
Did you get all that? All right, it's a lot, but a couple of big picture things. Number one, the hourglass illustration is very accurate and powerful. Remember that. It's a good effective tool for remembering the assumptions you must have. And number two, I found this to be helpful. Think about it like this. When do we observe the isotopes, past or present? Present. When do we measure their decay rate, past or present? When do we do our calculations, past or present? Guys, it's all done in the present through a set of assumptions you assume to be true about the unseen past. And wrong assumptions, wrong conclusions. And guys, for the secular scientists, we should not be surprised their conclusions are so wrong. Their starting assumptions are so wrong. They're assuming from the get-go, before they engage the evidence, they assume the Bible's history is not true. You can and must explain all things with only natural processes. So, bottom line, if radiometric dating worked perfectly, it would not prove millions of years because of the faulty assumptions that drive the secularist wrong interpretations. But guys, it is the opposite of perfect. I do whole talks on the inconsistencies of radiometric dating. Here are just a few quick ones. Using carbon-14 dating, part of a mammoth was dated to be 29,000 years old. Another part of the same mammoth dated to be 44,000 years old. That's a slow birth. Freshly killed seals have been dated to be over 1,300 years of age. That's off by more than 1,000%, again, using carbon-14 dating. Or we can look at other dating methods like potassium-argon dating. This one's often used to date igneous rocks. That's lava flows that have cooled and hardened and turned into stone. And this one's a really good one to test because we actually know when in history certain lava flows occurred, when they cooled into stone, cooled and turned into stone. So we know historically how old some of these rocks are. So, we can date these rocks of known age historically with the method to see if it's somewhat accurate. We've done it numerous times, and it's not. I'll give you a few quick examples. Rocks that formed in 1972 over in Sicily from lava flows that cooled and hardened and turned into stone were dated with potassium argon dating to be 210,000 to 490,000 years old. Actual age of the rocks when they were dated was roughly 30. Rocks that formed over in New Zealand was there a while back, a beautiful place. They formed back in 1954. They were dated between 3.3 and 3.7 million years old. Actual age, about 50. Please notice, these are exponentially incorrect. Over in Hawaii, back in 1959, rocks formed there. They were dated between 1 and 15 million years of age. And notice, that's a huge margin of error, and none of those are even close. Or who remembers Mount St. Helens, erupted back in 1980? Yeah, quite a few of you do. From that eruption and subsequent eruptions, rocks did form. Those rocks were dated with potassium argon dating to be 340,000 to 2.8 million years old. Now, that's a 700% margin of error. It also tells you if you can remember that event, you are older than you thought you were. All right. Actual age of the rocks was 12. And literally, we could go on and on and on with so many other examples, but it's very inconsistent. And here's a general theme you'll notice as you read the literature. When you date rocks of known age with radiometric dating, quite often, the answers are incorrect. But then, when you date rocks of unknown age, it's assumed the method works well. That's not very scientific nor logical. Plus, on top of this, most dating methods, get this, even using the secularist own assumptions of naturalism, still point to a very young Earth consistent with the Bible. Over 90% of them. Really neat. I'll show you a few very quickly. For example, comets. They're basically big, muddy snowballs out in space. And every time they make their orbit around the sun, they lose some of their material. Now, even the biggest comets with the longest orbits should not last more than 100,000 years. Well, then here comes the question. Why are there still comets literally everywhere, according to the secular worldview? Because in secular thinking, the comets formed around 4.5 billion years ago with the solar system. And guys, there is no observed source of replenishment. They should have all died out a long time ago. Why are they still literally everywhere? Not a problem for the biblical worldview. Or, we are losing the moon. Slowly but surely, around 2 inches per year, the moon is leaving us. Now, if the moon is leaving us, that means it used to be closer, right? Now, go back in time a few million years ago, the moon would be so close to the Earth that it would be so close it would cause huge tidal changes that would destroy the Earth twice a day. I think once will be enough, all right? All right. And if you go back a billion years, the moon would actually run into the earth, which caused a whole bunch of other problems if the moon actually ran into the earth, but not a problem for the biblical time scale of the world of just 6,000 roughly. We've measured the earth's magnetic field for over 150 years, and its magnetic field is getting weaker over time, roughly by 10% over the past 150 years. Now, if the magnetic field's getting weaker, that means in the past it used to be stronger. Go back around 6,000 or 7,000 years, it would be roughly 30 to 32 times stronger than it is now, which would most likely be very beneficial for us in numerous ways. But keep going back in time, and due to exponential increase in its power, even just 20,000 years ago, it would be so strong, it would actually liquefy the Earth, which would be bad. Or carbon-14 dating. Maybe you've heard some say that proves millions of years. This is one of the best evidences for a young Earth. You say, really? It's really neat. So carbon-14, it forms in our atmosphere, and it's an unstable element. It'll change into nitrogen-14 fairly quickly by radiometric standards. And here's what happens. It gets absorbed by plants. Animals eat plants. We eat animals and plants. So all living things contain some carbon-14 inside of them. And remember, the carbon-14 is unstable. But actually, all of you contain some carbon-14 inside of you. That means all of you are slightly unstable. Some more than others. You can blame the carbon-14, all right? But and here's what happens. When a creature dies, it stops taking in carbon-14. And the carbon-14 it does have starts to decay back to nitrogen-14. Now, the carbon-14 decays so quickly that within 100,000 years after the creature's death, there should be no detectable carbon-14. Simply put, anything over 100,000 years of age should have absolutely no detectable carbon-14. So this is another really good test. What do we find with real, observable, testable, repeatable, falsifiable science? We find large amounts of carbon-14 in all these organic remnants and all the rock layers top to bottom in large quantities. We find carbon-14 in dinosaur bones all the time. We find it in all the major coal seams. We find carbon-14 in diamonds. And that really blows the secularist mind because diamonds are thought to be billions of years old. And there's no way to contaminate a diamond. How is carbon-14 still inside? Answer, they're just not that old. Just like the Bible clearly teaches and implies. Or other observations, like we can measure how fast a desert grows, called the process of desertification. And based on the rate of growth for the Sahara Desert, it looks like that desert, based on today's rates, is roughly 4,000 years of age. I've got a question. Why is the largest desert in the world plausibly 4,000 years old? I got a theory. I'll come back to it. Hold on for a second. The Great Barrier Reef. Part of this over in Australia was destroyed back in World War II. They watched it grow back for 20 years, which had to be really boring, all right? But it grew back so quickly, they said, wow, at this rate of growth, this entire reef, the largest in the world, could have grown in just 4,200 years. Why is the largest coral reef in the world plausibly 4,200 years of age? I've got a theory. I'll come back to it. Hold on for a second. One last quick one. The sequoias over in California. Who's seen the sequoias? Yeah, they are gorgeous, aren't they? I saw them a couple years ago. My bride had a great time there. And this is as close as I get to being a tree hugger, all right? That's where I draw the line. I'm trying to show the scale of the tree. But sequoias are amazing trees. They're huge. They have really no natural enemies besides really major catastrophes other than man himself. And yet there are no sequoias over 4,000 years of age. Why is that? Why do we find carbon-14 in diamonds? Why do we see comets all around? Why is the largest desert in the world plausibly 4,000 years of age, et cetera, et cetera? Here's my theory. I think around 6,000 years ago, God created everything. And roughly 4,400 years ago, there was a global flood that wrecked this world, kind of reset everything. Things started to form after that flood. That's why they're roughly 4,000 years of age. And see, here's the thing we must remember, and this is kind of counterintuitive in our culture today, but guys, the present is not the key to the past. You know what is? The Word of God. God's Word is the key to the past, the present, and the future. It's the only infallible dating method. We build our thinking from here. We have answers. And again, real science will confirm this again and again and again, but you won't hear about any of these. Why? Because time is their hero. They must have their millions of years or billions of years to save their theory from contrary scientific evidence. And that's why they're so zealous for this particular idea. But I think what's happened can be summarized with a nice little story that kind of transitions to where I want to go from here. You see, I expect that from the secular scientists, but this is seeped into the church. You see, here's the thing. Here's the story. I think you'll see a transition here. There's once three brothers, all of whom loved to have bananas in their cereal. And one morning, the youngest brother, he got up first. He got the last banana, and he was so happy. He finally pulled one over on his older brothers. And they came down, they saw the banana, and they're, hey, is that the last one? He's like, yeah, and I got it. And he was so happy. But if you have older siblings, you know, they don't ask you for anything, do they? They either beat you up or take it by brute force or trick you somehow. And they said, hey, little brother, do you even know how bananas are made? He said, no, he was only five. It's been shown in laboratory tests the brain does not start working till you're 20. He said, no. They said, well, little brother, there are these spiders over in Africa. And when they die, their legs fold down and mold grows all around their legs. And actually, bananas, they're just old, moldy spider legs. He said, no, they're not. You guys are lying to me. You just want my banana. But they said, no, brother, it's true. If you cut the banana open, you will see the black spots where the legs used to be. You see, they understood if you want to sell a lie, the best way to sell a lie is to incorporate some truth. That's what we do with rat poison. Rat poison is 99.995% good food. It's the 0.005 the rat really should be worried about. All right? And guys, same thing today. There's a whole lot of really good science happening today, making amazing technologies, giving us our laptops and our smartphones and medicines today, good operational science. But it's the poison of uniformitarianism and naturalism that is causing so many today to get the wrong understanding about the unseen past. And guys, here's the thing. Let's be clear. I am not surprised nor shocked when the secularists reject biblical history and interpret it through a secular worldview. That's what we expect, right? That's their foundation. So it's not a surprise. It shouldn't surprise us. But here's the bigger problem. Many Christians today have swallowed that same poison. And that is what's catastrophic. You see, let me show you what happened here. When the idea of millions of years became popular in the early 1800s, many theologians, probably with the best of intentions at that time, began to think, wow, well, they've proved millions of years. So somehow we must get this idea and squeeze it into the Bible. It's got to go there because they've proved it. So the Bible must say it in some way, shape, or form. And so in the early 1800s, many theologians started to try to do this. And what they were doing essentially was something called eisegesis, which is the opposite of exegesis. To exegete means to read out of. Eisegete means to read into. It's to take an idea that's not natural to the text and try to squeeze it into the text because you think the text should say that idea. And men began to do that in the early 1800s with this idea of millions of years. And many theologians at that time came up with some different ideas. You might recognize some of these. Some said, well, maybe that day in Genesis, that word for day in Genesis, it's not a literal day. Maybe those words for day represent long periods of time. Something called the day-age theory. Who's heard of the day-age theory? Yeah, lots of people. Very common. It's been around since the early 1800s. Started by George Faber back in 1823. And typically when people want to quote a Bible verse to support this idea, what verse do they quote? You know? Maybe you quote it yourself. I did for a while myself. It's okay. Yeah, don't forget that with the Lord, a day is like a 1,000 years. Right? And I understand what they're trying to do there, but we've got to read the text in context. So when people say that to me today, I typically respond with this. I understand what you're saying, but let's read the rest of the verse first. And 1,000 years is like one day. Kind of cancels that right out, doesn't it? And then also notice the context for 2 Peter 3:8. This verse literally has nothing whatsoever to do with the word day, in particular how we understand the word day in the book of Genesis. What's this verse about? It's about an attribute of God, that he lives outside of time. He is not bound by time because he made time. It's talking about how awesome our God is and his love for salvation for people. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the word day and how we understand the word day, especially back in the book of Genesis. And here's my question. Why do we only try to import that sort of thinking into the book of Genesis? A day is like 1,000 years, and take it out of context, kicking and screaming, and apply it there. Why not apply that same sort of thinking to other biblical events? Joshua at Jericho. A day is like 1,000 years. Maybe he marched around that city for thousands or millions of years. A day is like 1,000 years, right? Jonah in the belly of the fish, days like 1,000 years. Maybe he's in that belly for 3,000 years. Oh, you're quoting a New Testament verse for me. Let's apply this thinking to a New Testament event. Jesus died on the cross. He's in the tomb for 3 days. A day is like 1,000 years, 3,000 years. Jesus is still in the tomb. Ludicrous, right? We only do it in Genesis. Why? Eisegesis. Trying to squeeze man's ideas into God's word. And guys, if we had time, there are so many problems with the day-age theory. I'll give you a few, couple quick ones here other than what we just said. For example, if day 3 is a long period of time, that's when plants were made. Here's a problem. The sun was not made until day 4. So that means day 3 would be millions of years of plants living without the sun. That could be a problem. And then the birds and the bees were not made until day 5. If that's another period of time, then you got things living without pollination for a very long time. That's another big problem, and we could go on. Let's move on to another popular theory that began in the early 1800s with something called the Gap Theory, invented by Thomas Chalmers, included in the Scofield Reference Bible, so it gained a whole lot of traction because of that. And there are so many problems with the Gap Theory. We could be here all night just on this one thing. A couple quick thoughts about the Gap Theory. First, number one, it's not biblical, but here's where it comes from. And there are multiple versions of the Gap Theory now, but here's the basic one. What the Gap Theorists will suggest is that in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. Now, the natural reading of the text in English and in Hebrew is that verse 2 describes verse 1. They're not separate events. He made the heavens and the earth, and verse 2 describes the earth. It was without form and void. Verse 2 describes verse 1, not separate events. But the Gap theorists will say, no, that word was shouldn't be translated was. It should be became. The earth became without form and void. Why? Well, because it was destroyed. How? Well, they'll suggest that's when the devil fell. He corrupted the pre-hominid race of maybe soulless hominids who then turned against God, and God sent a Luciferian flood that destroyed the world at that time. That's where he put you millions of years. And then in verse 2, God begins to recreate everything. Now, please notice, number one, this word became should not be translated from the Hebrew word. The word was is the right translation for that word. Number two, notice none of these ideas are in God's word. None of them. But that's what happens when you try to squeeze man's ideas into God's word. And plus, multiple verses obliterate this idea off the cuff. For example, Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven, the earth, the sea, and how much? All that is in them in those 6 days. No separation from one day to another, one event to another in 6 days. And another popular theory today is something some would call theistic evolution. And unfortunately, this is gaining a whole lot of traction recently through an organization called BioLogos. Please be very wary of them. At least a whole lot of getting rid of biblical doctrines when you give up that first doctrine back in Genesis. A whole lot of problems with BioLogos. But it's a very popular theory, and basically it's the idea that, you know what, the whole thing in Genesis is not real history per se. God used evolution in millions of years, and it's more poetical, it's more symbolic. And then maybe if you just add millions of years to biblical text, it just makes it square with evolution, and we'll just say God did it using evolution. Problems with this are myriad. Here are just a couple quick ones. First, just adding millions of years to the biblical text does not make it square with evolution. The order of creation in Genesis 1 contradicts the order of events in evolution at least 30 different points. Just adding millions of years to the biblical text does not make it square with man's idea for evolution. A couple quick examples. According to the Bible, God made the earth before the sun. Evolution has the sun before the earth. According to the Bible, God made the earth covered in water. Evolution has the earth starting as a hot molten mass, as a hot rock. According to the Bible, God made plants before the sun. Evolution has the sun before the plants. And we could go on and on and on and on with so many different examples. But for right now, for the sake of time, I want to keep it to a big picture perspective. We have tons of resources to dive deeper if you would like. But big picture. I want you to notice the common factor with all these old earth ideas. Whether it's gap theory, day-age theory, progressive creation, theistic evolution, whatever. They have one common goal in each case. What's the goal? To squeeze millions of years into God's word. That's the goal every single time. And then also, as a ministry, we've been doing this for quite a while now as a ministry, and we speak all over the world. We've noticed another common factor. As we talk to theologians, as we talk to seminary professors, as we talk to pastors, there's a common trend nowadays. Many will agree. They'll say, yes, The best straightforward reading of the biblical text is that God created in 6 ordinary 24-hour days. That's the best reading of the text. But they will go on to say in some way, shape, or form, that can't be what it means. Why? Because of millions of years. Typically, that's the reason every single time. And by the way, if we say this is what the Bible says, but that's not what it means, we just said this book contains errors and is fallible. If you can't trust the beginning, why trust it anywhere else? Ultimately, again, this is an issue of authority. And what I want to do very quickly is I want to show you a couple of quotes from Christian leaders on this issue. Some you may know. And please know my heart in this. As I show these quotes, a couple of video clips, not trying to attack these people, I think these guys I'm going to show you love God. They love his word. They love the lost. They love the gospel. They're just missing it here. And I'm trying to point out that doctrine they're teaching, that incorrect doctrine that's undermining biblical authority, not attacking them, but the compromised view that they're actually teaching that's causing so many to stumble. So we're attacking that view, not the person. And we should bear in mind there's only one perfect theologian, and that is God, and his word is the authority. So every pastor, every Christian leader, every Christian is held accountable to this as our ultimate authority. Amen? And so that's what we're doing here. Again, not attacking the person, but the compromised view that's causing so many to stumble. Again, very quickly going, you might recognize the name Gleason Archer if you did any theological studies. Well-known guy, did incredible things for the kingdom, but he missed it here. He said a superficial, key word, reading of Genesis 1 will give the impression that God created in 6 24-hour days. But this runs counter to modern scientific research that indicates the earth is billions of years old. What it says, but it can't be what it means. Or maybe you know Dr. William Lane Craig, well-known philosopher, done a lot of stuff in apologetics and philosophy for Christians, but he's way off here. Listen to what he says in this particular interview.
How old is the world? Best estimates today are around 13.7 billion years or so.
Now, this is good, you see. This is a position I can embrace because there are people who will sit here and say, no, it's 6,500 years old. That is not a tenable position?
I don't think it's plausible. The arguments that I give are right in line with mainstream science. I'm not bucking up against mainstream science in presenting these arguments. Rather, I'm going with the flow of what contemporary cosmology and astrophysics supports.
He's going with the flow of a scientific interpretation based on someone with the wrong assumptions about the unseen past. And as a Christian, that's especially sad because he's embracing a secular atheistic foundation for history rather than God's word. Big, big problems. Or John Walton, professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College, used to be at Moody Bible Institute. In a recent interview with Biologos, he said this.
In my book, I've tried to show that the account in Genesis 1 is not intended to be an account of material origins. If that's so, the Bible has no narrative of material origins. And if that's so, then we don't have to defend the Bible's narrative of material origins against a scientific narrative, because the Bible doesn't offer one. In that case, we can say, well, if the Bible doesn't offer us a narrative, we can look to science for the narrative.
Sounds convenient, but guys, think about it. If that history in Genesis is not true, if there was not a real man in real history who really did sin, where did sin come from? Why is death the consequence? Why are we all sinners by nature, by choice? Why do we all need saving through the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who died for our sin, which is the consequence for sin, according to the Bible, starting in the book of Genesis? Give that up, you give up the rest of it as well. Another well-known guy, you might recognize, John Piper. Cannot argue he's done incredible things for the ministry, for God's kingdom, but he misses it here, unfortunately. Listen to what he says.
Or he might take Salehammer's view, which is where I feel at home, namely that what's going on here is all of creation happened to prepare the land for man in verse 1, beginning. He made the heavens and the earth, that's everything. And then you go day by day, and he's preparing the land. He's not bringing new things into existence. He's preparing the land and causing things to grow and separating out water and earth. And then when it's all set and prepared, he creates and puts man there. And so that has the advantage of saying that the earth is billions of years old, if it wants to be. Whatever science says it is, it is.
And I think that key line is really, really important. Whatever science says it is, it is. But please recognize, Science does not speak. Scientists speak as they interpret present day evidence through a worldview. And so many Christian leaders, like John Piper, done some wonderful, wonderful things for the kingdom, but so many Christian leaders have confused operational science with historical science, not recognizing the key difference between the two and the role your worldview plays with historical science. And then one last one, and we got to wrap this up. Andy Stanley, probably recognize that name, has a huge ministry over in the Georgia area, church of around 30 or 40,000 people with all the satellite different venues, a good communicator, but has missed it here. And before I show the video clips, I do know Andy Stanley does a sermon series as one big sermon. I watched the whole series. I took copious notes, 6 pages of notes. These clips are in context, and here's what he says.
We really believe, whether you take it literally or figuratively, whatever, if we really believe that God is the creator of the universe, that all time, space, and matter were created by God, and we take seriously what science has told us, that it all began with a singularity, that's what it's referred to, right before, there's not such thing as before the Big Bang, because before is time and time began. So if we go to the singularity that was the Big Bang, that unfurled the universe, that continues to expand.
First, he talks faster than me. That's impressive, all right? But notice he's basically saying you can embrace the Big Bang. That's part of how God did it. Don't worry about it. Then listen to what he says here, and this is really, really important.
And the moment your theology conflicts with the discoveries of science, you have a theological problem, not a science problem.
Now, that's the typical reaction I get, and rightfully so. But can I suggest something to you? The Christian leaders you heard before him said the exact same thing. He just said it more bluntly, but it's the same idea. Again, I think he's confusing operational with historical science and doesn't understand the worldview implications of all this. And guys, here's the thing. We would say this matters for numerous reasons. Number one, the text itself does not allow for millions of years. The grammatical structure of Genesis does not allow for millions of years. Guys, the evidence does not allow for millions of years. But most importantly of all, the Bible's theology and the gospel does not allow for millions of years. Now, we'll cover this in more detail this morning. I'll give you a quick summary. Here's the thing. The Bible is clear that it was man's sin that brought death, the enemy, into God's perfect creation, right? Man's sin brought death, the intruder, into God's perfect creation. But if you try to squeeze millions of years into God's word, and it doesn't matter how you try any of those theories, they all put death before sin. Theologically impossible for numerous reasons, but here's the main one. You see, if there's death before sin, then man's sin had no effect when he fell. There was already death around. And if death is not the consequence or payment for sin, then Jesus' death cannot and does not pay our sin debt. And you just undermine the foundation for the gospel of Jesus Christ through his atoning work on the cross, whether you meant to or not. And guys, ultimately, that's why we care so much about this issue. And guys, hear me on this. I'm sure that many of you, like myself, for the longest time, said, well, maybe God used millions of years to try to squeeze it into the Bible. We did it with the best of intentions. But again, even as Christians, we can have some really good intentions and get horrific consequences. True? I'll give you one last story as we wrap up for the night. True story. Years ago, I was a child care director just for a bit at a particular place. I'll leave unnamed for legal reasons. And that's really okay. But anyway, and so I was about 20 years old at the time. And I came into the building and the kids ran up to me. And they said, oh, Mr. Osborne, good to see you. And at that moment, I recognized I didn't really have a good relationship with these kids. So I thought I needed to bond with the kids. So I got my counselors and said, let's go to the park. So we went to the park and we got there. Some kids looked at me and said, Mr. Osborne, will you push us on the merry-go-round? I thought, perfect. Yes, hop on. I can bond with the kids. That's why I came. So they go on the merry-go-round. And this was 20 years ago. Back in the day, there were no governors on the merry-go-rounds, right? And I start pushing the merry-go-round. And the first words out of their mouths is faster. And so I'm pushing it faster. They're laughing. And eventually, as I push it faster and faster, they're quiet, just hanging on for dear life. Now, some of y'all will remember this. You know, back in the day when you were going fast, you would scoot into the middle of the merry-go-round and hold on to the inner bars so you could actually stay and go faster? Well, that's what they had actually done. And so they had scooted in, hold on to the inner bars. And as I'm pushing the merry-go-round, true story, something clicked inside of me. Just because I think, just because I'm a guy. My motivation changed from bonding with these kids to how fast can I make this thing go? It's a true story. And I started giving that thing everything I had. And after about 30 seconds or so, I took a step back and I admired my work. It was moving. I was pretty impressed with myself. And then a thought hit me. Can you spin that thing fast enough to where the force of the spin would suck those kids out of the merry-go-round? No sooner had I thought that, one kid starts to lose his grip and shoots out of the merry-go-round. As he's coming out, the bar hits him on the head on the way out, and he's spinning towards my knees like a helicopter top. And I jump over this poor kid. And I look back, he skips on the ground like a rock on water. Doom, da-doom, doom. One kid shoots out that way, hits the ground, hits a tree, and there's one kid left. And I think to myself, I've got to save at least one. So I throw my hands into the bars to stop the bars. Bar stop. One left. This kid's crying. I'm taking a quick moment just to gather myself. And I think to myself, okay, I've had a good run. I'm going to jail. I just killed two kids. There's no way they're okay. And so I ran to check on those two poor kids, and I learned some amazing lessons that day. Number one, the kids were okay. Now, the one kid had a huge knot on his head, as you might imagine, from the bar. His parents had some questions. We talked about that. It all worked out. All right, but he was okay. And so I learned that day a couple of things. Number one, I learned that kids are amazingly tough. Right, parents? What are they made out of? It is amazing. And then number two, I learned very distinctively that you can have the best of intentions and still get the worst of consequences or results. And guys, that's exactly what happens when we try to squeeze man's ideas of millions of years into God's word. Even with the best of intentions, you undermine biblical authority and you get the worst of consequences. And we would suggest that there is indeed an eisegesis problem that permeates so much of Christianity throughout the Western world. It's about time we get back to God's word. It's a fight as old as Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? Do you trust and submit to God's word as the ultimate authority, or does man become your ultimate authority? Isaiah 2:22 says it like this, stop trusting in mere humans. Proverbs 35:6, every word of God is pure. Verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. And let us say with Joshua, let us choose this day whom we will serve. As for me, my house, we will serve the Lord, and we'll submit to his word. And honestly, as a ministry, we call for a second reformation. Let's get back to the authority of God's word from the very first verse. Stand on that foundation, and when you do, you have answers. You can defend your faith and boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And guys, we will never, never influence this culture by abandoning biblical authority. You will only do it by standing on that authority, defending your faith to proclaim the gospel effectively, all rooted in this rock that is our anchor. Amen? And that's really why we are passionate about these issues. Again, tons of resources on all of this. Check out the website, answersingenesis.org. I flew through that, admitted I had to. It's limited time. There are so many other things we could talk about. Tons of articles for free on the website. Check that out. And then there are books that dive a lot deeper on this issue. The book 6 Days, really good book on why these old earth ideas don't work theologically, evidentially, whatever. Really good resource. For a shorter resource, Old Earth Creationism on Trial. Fantastic, short, concise read on these issues. So I encourage you to check those out. The Answers books will deal with a lot of these issues. Distant starlight, the age of the earth, carbon-14 dating, radiometric dating, etc., etc. If you have questions about rock layers and fossils, A Flood of Evidence is a great book on that, using this to share the gospel. So check those out. Foundation series is really good on this issue. There's a whole talk by Ken Ham, our founder, on this issue of the age of the earth. It's really well done. My book deals with all these issues as well, shortly and concisely. Check that out. And as I joked with one service earlier, people tell me I talk fast, so I wrote the book really slowly. So it's really easy to follow as you go through. All right. There's so many other books on different issues. Check those out. Again, if you got questions, ask me or Elijah. Books about dinosaurs, tons of DVDs. So I encourage you to check those out. Got questions, please ask us about those particular issues. Check out the Begin book. It's a great evangelistic tool. Deals with these issues, gives the gospel in an effective way. It's only $3, close to our cost. Great way to share the gospel starting at the beginning in Genesis. So check that book out. Tons of great resources for homeschooling or Christian schools. All of human history in a short chart, 15 foot long. for the kids. Here's one that's 25 feet long for the adults. If you like history, that'll be your crack. It's incredible. You'll love it. So check that out. Take advantage of the special, the magazine. Look at that as well. All those different resources. And then if you got any questions, please, please, please ask. And let me just say that one more time. If you have any questions about anything, I am here to serve the body of Christ as best as I can. Please come ask. That is why I am here. I'd love to talk with you about any of these issues in much more detail. If you happen to be a scientist or this is just your jam, you like to dive really deep, you can go to Answers Research Journal. PhD level papers written by PhD scientists on radiometric dating, et cetera, et cetera. You can read those and dive as deep as you want. Just come up for air every now and again, all right? And it's free as well. If you think of something later on, you can find me on Facebook or Twitter or follow me there if you would like and engage me through those social media platforms. And I love Colossians 2:8 on this. I'll read you this verse and give you one last story for the night. We'll wrap up in 2 minutes. Colossians 2:8 says this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." How appropriate for tonight's talk. I'll leave you one last story to summarize the whole day we've had today. A story about a captain who was on his ship at night, and he looked out into the distance and he saw a light. He assumed it was another ship. So he told his crewmen, "Radio that ship and tell them to deviate 10 degrees to the north to avoid collision." The guy did. Moments later, back came the response, "Negative. You must deviate 10 degrees to the south." Well, the captain didn't like that very much. He said, "Give me that mic." He said, "This is Captain Nelson. You will change your course 10 degrees to the north." And then back came the response, "Sorry, sir, this is Private Martin, but you must change your course 10 degrees to the south." And now the captain was livid. He said, "Son, you will change your course. This is a naval destroyer." And then back came the response, "Sir, this is a lighthouse." Bottom line, you don't ask the light built on the rock to change for you. You change for it. Amen? And when we do so, we'll be the light he has called us to be. Pastor?